Amen. A charismatic preacher finds himself attracting throngs of followers. Not only that, he is a healer. Crowds follow to see what he will do next. They hang on his every word, and many have begun to travel with him. It's becoming quite the event in ancient Galilee. But the preacher wants none of it. Unlike many who claim to speak in his name today, who are thrilled by ecstatic stadium-sized crowds, this preacher wants none of it. Turning to his adoring fan base, the preacher healer says words that still have the power to shock us 2,000 years later. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. This preacher does not want you to become part of his traveling roadshow, like some ancient collection of misfit deadheads following Jerry Garcia. He won't have it. He knows all about charisma. He is not unaware of his impact on his would-be groupies. There's a thrill in being in the presence of someone gifted with extraordinary appeal. Life seems richer, the colors brighter. It's intoxicating. But this preacher is different. He says, cut it out. Before you decide to follow me, count the cost. Don't begin this journey only to find that you don't have the wherewithal to persist. He warns them that this path may lead to execution. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We've heard that phrase so often that it may have lost its power to jar us. A contemporary Jesus may say, whoever is not prepared to face the electric chair cannot be my disciple. Be prepared to lose everything you treasure. Hate your father and mother. A hard word to hear from the son of Mary and Joseph, who have a strong case for being the best parents in human history. Sayings such as these make it difficult to see how Jesus could have been rendered in our time into a champion of contemporary family values. If there's anything we can know for sure from the gospel, it is that Jesus refused to exalt the biological family. In Luke chapter 8, and by the way, these verses are found in Matthew and Mark as well, you will remember that someone tells Jesus that his mother and his brothers are waiting to talk to him, to which Jesus replies, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, we don't know how Mary responded, but I know my mom would be none too pleased if she heard me saying that. Jesus' dismissal of the absolute priority granted to family is here part of a larger teaching that calls his prospective followers to be prepared to lose everything, not just family. Contrary to contemporary prosperity gospel preachers who promise you health and wealth if you follow Jesus, Jesus himself says, forget about wealth and even your life. And now we know in retrospect that he was speaking the truth. Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem to confront the elites of his time, the religio-political elites. He was off to confront the entire axis of power in Jerusalem, the temple authorities and the client king that Rome had put in place. Against this axis of power, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. His listeners knew that he was entering into dangerous territory. They knew that Caesar claimed to be divine. Caesar believed that his kingdom was the kingdom of God, the Pax Romana. When Jesus came proclaiming the true kingdom of God, he wasn't proclaiming something safely apolitical or merely religious. Jesus does not want you to be religious. The Son, like his Father, wants you to live in love and justice. And that demand bears on the whole of life, economics, politics, ecology, the whole kit and caboodle. By the way, I really don't know what a kit and caboodle are, so you can tell me after the service. Now, yes, Jesus did say that his kingdom is not of this world. But if I might quote the 80s movie, The Princess Bride, that doesn't mean what you think it means. The kingdoms of this world rely on material wealth and coercive power, but not his. Those kingdoms celebrate the lifestyles of the rich and famous and presume that the rich are so because of their merit and the poor lack resources because of their moral failings. The kingdoms of this world affirm the established top-down order of the world and say that it is that way for a reason. But Jesus will have none of this misguided ideology. The distance between those who live in Oak Bay and those who sleep on Pandora has little to do with personal merit, hard work, or divine blessing. To believe that lie is to suppose that some of us have a right to what we have and others suffer because they lack virtue and merit. That's just the kind of status quo thinking Jesus comes to disrupt. The kingdom that Jesus brings is most definitely political, economic, and yes, religious, if you want to use that word. It is all of the above. But the kingdom he brings is not of this world, because this world celebrates the love of power. By contrast, Christ's kingdom celebrates the power of love. Its priorities are topsy-turvy. Christ's kingdom prioritizes not the wealthy, but the poor. It privileges not those on the top of the hierarchy, but those on the bottom. The despised and the scorned, they are the ones blessed in the kingdom of God. And where did Jesus learn this upside-down way of thinking? Well, from his mother, of course. Do you remember the song that his mother sang when she heard that God had chosen her to bear the Christ child? In the womb of his radical mother, our Lord heard Mary sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away." Now, Jesus may speak provocatively about hating parents, but this Jewish rabbi first learned what he preaches from his mom. Mary taught him that between the proud and the lowly, God stands resolutely with the lowly. Between the hungry and the rich, God stands with the hungry, always, without exception. But does God take sides for some against others because she hates some of her own children? No. It is precisely because God loves all God's children, rich and poor alike, that he cares especially for those who suffer at the hands of the proud and the privileged. Like parents who keep a loving eye on little siblings who might suffer bullying at the hands of their elder brothers and sisters, God does the same. If God condemns the wealthy and the powerful, it's not because God loves them less. What God condemns is the presumption that what I have is rightfully mine. I have earned it by the sweat of my brow, so it is mine to do with as I please. That idea goes against the whole tenor and texture of the life of faith. Why? Because if I can put it a little strangely, your brow would not exist apart from divine creativity. The life of faith is life received as grace and gift. In the light of faith, I see that nothing, not a single thing I have is rightfully mine, not one thing. You and I may think differently about God and subscribe to different theologies. Fair enough. We can debate these matters at coffee hour. But one truth is indisputable. To confess God is to receive life itself as a gift. In fact, it does not matter whether you call yourself a believer or you call yourself an atheist. What matters is whether you live in gratitude. The enemy of gratitude is the attitude of possession. When you live as though you own something and it is rightfully yours, you no longer recognize it as a gift entrusted to you. You may be an atheist, but if you live as though everything that comes to you is an unearned and precious gift, if you live in perpetual gratitude, then your manner of living testifies to your faithfulness. The grateful atheist is more faithful than the ungrateful believer. If we say that we believe in God, but we live as though we own what has been given us, if we live under the illusion of possession, and so say, my life, my family, my talents, my intellect, my wealth, my property, then we do not yet understand the meaning of the word God. The word God tastes sour on the tongue of an ungrateful person, because God is the name for the source of all that has been given to us. To confess God is to acknowledge that nothing I have is mine to do with as I please. Every stitch of clothing, every breath, every person, every talent comes to me by pure grace and as pure gift. To say the word God is to recognize that I did not bring myself into being. I am not a self-made man. No one is. I am not even guaranteed this coming breath. When Sister Death, St. Francis's term, when Sister Death comes calling, we will take nothing we own with us. Sister Death is precious because she reaffirms Jesus' central teaching for us today. You can either live in the kingdom of ownership or you can live in the kingdom of the gift. You cannot live in both. You can either live in the kingdom of ownership or you can live in the kingdom of the gift. You cannot live in both. Jesus comes to lead us from the kingdom of ownership into the kingdom of the gift. He comes to strip us of our habit of possession, just as God did to Father Abraham when God demanded Isaac of him. As the Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard taught us, Father Abraham became the father of faith when he let go of Isaac as possession, as his own son, and received Isaac back again as gift. One hears that same note in today's passage from Philemon, where Paul says, you used to have Onesimus as slave, now you have him as gift. To exit the kingdom of ownership and enter the kingdom of the gift is not easy. It feels as difficult and impossible as sacrificing one's beloved child. Habits of ownership are so deeply entrenched in us that to surrender them feels like dying, like picking up the cross. But the truth is that we are possessed by our possessions. And the more we have, the more we are enslaved. That is why Jesus says that it is harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The more I think of something or someone as mine, the more I find that I am enslaved by the habit of saying, me, mine. It is a stifling propensity, the propensity of living entrapped inside the fortifications of privilege and entitlement. What I grasp and seek to own must be defended, fended off, controlled, managed, invested, and kept away from you. Possession is a zero-sum game. The more I have, the less you have. The more you have, the less I have. The walls I build around what I take to be mine become taller and ever more isolating. The more I believe that what I have defines who I am. These games of privilege and status do not give life. They drain away the best of who and what we are. It wears us out to live this way. The kingdom of ownership and possession is ultimately death-dealing. There is no true life there because where there is ownership, there is no love. If I believe I own you, I cannot love you. If I believe that what I own is mine to do with as I please, then when I give some to you, I can only do that in a spirit of reluctance and condescension. If this is truly mine, I give it to you out of a generosity that is tinged with pity. Nowhere is the disease and violence of ownership more evident than in humanity's collective belief that we own the earth herself and that we can do with her as we please. As Pope Francis writes, "Sister Earth now cries out to us because of the harm we have inflicted on her by our irresponsible use and abuse of the goods with which God has endowed her. We have come to see ourselves as her lords and master, entitled to plunder her at will. The earth and her creatures are being suffocated inside the kingdom of ownership." As the Anglican Church celebrates the season of creation in the coming weeks, we must come to see that Mother Earth and we, her children, will flourish together only when we realize that she is a gift entrusted to us as our common home, not ours to own. When we leave the kingdom of possession, the kingdom of Caesar, which must always be secured by violence and force, we leave the world of me and mine and enter into the world of we and ours. If all that I have is not mine, but is gifted to me, then in truth nothing I have is mine alone, but all becomes ours. Gifts are for sharing. When I see you in need, I do not give you what is properly mine, but what was always meant for us to share together. I have left the world of mine and entered into the world of ours. The choice between these two kingdoms is still ours to make today. Jesus, that difficult and inconvenient Messiah, stands before us today, urging us to count the cost. Don't follow me if you aren't prepared to leave the kingdom of ownership. You must lose everything you own. Suppose I ask, what will I receive in return? I suspect Jesus will say, that's the wrong question. And then he might answer, nothing and everything. You and I will receive nothing, but we together will become the beloved community. One body, sharing one bread, the bread of life. We will have entered the kingdom of the gift, the community and communion of love. Perhaps now, some here, 2,000 years later, will say, Lord, we still wish to follow. We have seen the cost borne by you and countless martyrs who have followed in your footsteps. We know that people do not respond kindly to those who summon them to put an end to ownership and entitlement, even in the name of love. Still, Lord, nonetheless, we wish to follow you, our fierce and kindly master. We recognize the poverty of this life of grasping and clinging. We wish to enter into the abundant life you have promised us. Lord, come take my hand. Lead me out of the kingdom of ownership and lead me into the kingdom of the gift. Strip me from every inclination toward possession and teach me to receive everything as gift and as grace. Lord, we pray this in fear and trepidation, like your disciples who brashly swore they would follow you, not knowing what they were saying. We too do not quite know what we are praying for. Still, take our hands, precious Lord. Lead us on. Bring us into the kingdom of the gift, the beloved community. Amen.